Our Heavenly Father, we are just thankful to be able to be here this morning, to be able to worship you, and Lord, just even to contemplate the significance of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray now that as we turn to your words, our hearts would be open and receptive to what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said this morning as we began our service, I wanted this morning to be an Easter celebration. And in the songs that we have sung reflect that. It was in one of the commentaries as I was studying for this week, as I was reading along, I believe it was Gordon Fee, says, I don't know why we don't celebrate the resurrection more often. And the reality is, it's a significant part of the gospel message. The last time we were in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul laid out what it would mean if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. And he comes to this conclusion. He says, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, if he hasn't been risen from the dead, we are the most to be pitied. In other words, we put our faith in something that is not real. We are lost in our sins. We are going to perish someday. This would be true if Jesus hasn't raised from the dead. And I believe that's why we need to celebrate the resurrection more often. In fact, I wonder if we shouldn't celebrate it each and every time we come together. In fact, you may hear me start off a few more services with, he is risen, and you will say,
he is risen.
I'm not convinced. Let's try that again. He is risen.
He is risen.
There we go. We're getting a little more enthusiasm there. But the reality is we should be worshiping our God, and not only just worship, but celebrating the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to see a few reasons why we should celebrate the resurrection of the risen Savior. So as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28. But I think it's important to keep the context in mind. You know, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 15, Paul goes through and he says, now, this is the message which I preach to you. And basically he says, I preach to you that Christ was crucified for your sins. He was placed in the tomb and he was raised from the dead on the third day. And he's setting all this up because we're going to see that some in the church of Corinth are saying and are believing that there is no bodily resurrection. In other words, they're saying that you and I, as we die, our spirit will separate from our body and the body will deteriorate and the body is no more and will be no more. But Paul teaches something different from that. And I believe that this would have been taught to the church of Corinth, much like we see in other places in Scripture. We see in Romans 6, he says, now if we have been united with Christ in his crucifixion, we will certainly also be united with Christ in his resurrection. And in Philippians 3, he says, Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to his glorious body. It's that idea that we will spend eternity in a physical body. And even 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who remain will be caught up in the air to meet them with the Lord and be with the Lord forever. And this is why we celebrate the resurrection. But again, it's important to keep the context. So Paul goes through and he talks about the gospel message. And the last time we looked at in our study in 1 Corinthians, where Paul was saying, but some of you say there is no resurrection. And he says, if there is no resurrection, that means Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we're in trouble. Basically, Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead, we're false prophets. You can't believe what I've said. And then for you and I today, that would mean if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, we might as well take our Bibles. And Carmen even said something similar to this morning, but for a different reason. We should take our Bibles and toss them in the trash. Because God's word cannot be trusted if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. Because it was prophesied about in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled as Jesus lived here on earth. The disciples have testified to it. The apostles have testified to it. And if he hasn't risen from the dead, then it's all rubbish. Not only that, our faith is in vain. We believed in something that is not true. If Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead, then the story of the Bible is no different than the story of Santa Claus. I hope none of you still believe in Santa Claus. No children here this morning. And so Paul makes up this argument, and he continues down and says, if Jesus hasn't been risen from the dead, as I already said this morning, then we are the most to be pitied. And as we continue on in verse 20 today, we're going to see the first reason for celebrating resurrection is that it verifies that our resurrection will take place, or that it's for certain. You know, the reality is there are very few things that are certain in this world. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's in store. We could leave the church today. We could be in an accident. Who knows? We could have a heart attack while we eat lunch. I mean, most of us have been alive long enough that we know of a situation where someone was perfectly healthy one day and they were gone the next. I think of an example of, as I passed through church in Galveston, there was a man, he was healthy, and as he was on his way home from work one day, he had a heart attack. They found his truck in a cornfield, and he had passed away. And he was in his late 40s. And the reality is, it could be someone who exercises regularly, never smoked a day in their life, and yet we know some people also along these lines who although they've tried to live healthy, they've tried to be good stewards of their bodies, they hear the words from the doctor, you have cancer. See, nothing's for certain in this world. Even in the world of athletics, where professional athletes, unfortunately, in our country, are almost worshipped. You know, no matter how good they are, right? The phrase they like to use for professional athletes is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. You know what? All those who have that label, guess what? They've lost. At some point in time, they lost a tennis match. At some point in time, they didn't win the Super Bowl, or they didn't win the World Series, or they didn't win the NBA playoffs. Right, Michael Jordan, considered the GOAT when it comes to basketball, and we're not going to dispute whether he is or isn't, because there's some who have played well since him. But the reality is, they've even put together a lengthy documentary about Michael Jordan. Guess what? He didn't win every game. No matter how good you are, no matter how talented you are, nothing's for certain. Tiger Woods would lose. Michael Jordan would lose. And the same is true with life. Nothing is for certain. In fact, we've even have the phrase in life right. There's only two things that are for certain. What are they, church?
Death and taxes.
Well, today I'm going to tell you what. There are four things that are for certain. Death, taxes, the return of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of the dead. Those things are for certain because the scripture tells us that. And as we look at verse 20, we're going to see that very point made. You follow along in your Bibles. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is, notice, remember, that we just finished the part of this chapter that talks about if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, the devastation that that would leave us in. Now he turns and he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, as we look at this, those who have fallen asleep is a reference to what we saw in verse 18. He says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And again, that's if Christ hasn't raised from the dead. Those who have died, having placed their faith in Jesus Christ, if Christ hasn't risen, they're perished. They're done. There's nothing else for them. And then Paul's like, but no, wait a minute. Christ has risen from the dead. And he's the first fruits for those who have perished. So now we have to figure out, what does it mean that Christ is the first fruits? And really, I want to quote to you from a couple of the commentaries on these so that we have a better understanding, because I can try to explain it to you, but I think it's going to work better if I just read. And Gordon Fee says the following. He says, Paul's interest is not in its biblical overtones, which have to do with consecrating the first fruits of the harvest to God, but its function as a metaphor for the first of the harvest serving as a kind of guarantee for the full harvest. In his usage, therefore, the metaphor functions similar to that of a down payment or earnest money of the Spirit. Both serve as a present pledge on the part of God for the final eschatological harvest or payment. In other words, Christ was the first one to be raised from the dead. It is the first fruits. It is the guarantee of our resurrection from the dead. And Dr. Cosper would say this, Because he is in agreement that it's a metaphor. He says, Paul used the first fruits metaphor to assert that the resurrection of believers is absolutely inevitable. God himself has guaranteed it. Did you catch that, church? God himself has guaranteed that you and I will live in a resurrected body. The very God that spoke the world into existence, the very God who cannot lie, the very God who has always kept his promises and always will keep his promises, the old God of the Old Testament who has proven that he is faithful, he is our guarantee of a resurrection. And as we get to the end of this chapter, and we'll give you a little preview so you keep coming back, Paul's going to give a detail of what that resurrection is going to look like. But as we continue on, we see that not only can we celebrate the resurrection of Christ because it is proof of our future resurrection, but we also see that it's proof that we have been set free from sin's curse as we continue on in verses 21 and 22. As we look at these verses, we're going to be confronted with some doctrine. The Bible makes it clear that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We were all born with a sin nature that has been handed down from generation to generation. And in fact, this sin nature, if we were to track it through ancestry.com, we would find that it makes its way all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And this is the point that Paul makes as we look at verses 21 and 22. As he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Remember I said it's traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden? This makes it clear that in Adam all die. Guess what? We are all descendants of Adam. And because he and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit, all part of the curse for what they had done was death. They would be cast out of the Garden of Eden. They would not have access to the tree of life. They were destined to die. And ever since then, every person that has ever been born, there are only two examples in the Old Testament where this hasn't taken place. One was Enoch, the other was Elijah, but everybody else has died. And this is the point that Paul makes in chapter verses 21 and 22. He says, as of Adam, that man, all have died, but as of Christ, there's the hope of the resurrection. Paul would say something similar in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. To say, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The good news for you and I this morning is that another man came to this earth to fix the problem. And that man was Jesus Christ, being fully man, fully God. He came to this earth and he fixed the problem so that we could have eternal life. He paid the price for our sins. Now read again from Romans 5, verse 18 and 19. As we read, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The Bible makes it clear Jesus is the only one that was capable of fixing the sin problem. This is the significance of the virgin birth. Jesus had no earthly father to pass down the sin nature. We're told in Luke chapter 2 that he was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit as he was being developed in the womb. And this kept him from receiving the sin nature from Mary. And so we understand that Jesus had no sin nature. Because he is God, he couldn't have. And just so you understand, there have only been three people ever to walk the face of this earth without a sin nature. One and two were Adam and Eve. They were created by God. They did not have a sin nature, but they chose to eat the forbidden fruit. They chose to listen to Satan instead of choosing to be obedient to God. And then the third is Jesus Christ, who we're told in Scripture, although he was tempted as we are, he did not sin. And it's for that reason that as he died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins. And it says we put our faith in him that we are credited his righteousness. We have been made spiritually alive through Jesus Christ. That is true of each and every one of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. But we're also promised of a physical eternal life. As we look at this Paul talking about the resurrection, someday we're going to have a glorified body. A body in which sin has been eradicated. Are you looking forward to that day? The day when we won't get impatient. The day when we won't lose our temper. And sometimes I think about that. No matter how hard we try, there's always just that one sin we struggle with. It's going to be gone. Completely gone. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's like, when's this going to happen? I'm ready. I mean, a few more years and we'll reach the 2,000 year point since Jesus died on the cross. When's it going to happen? I'm glad you asked, because we're told in the next verse. As it says, the resurrection will take place when Christ returns. Verse 23. It says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Once again, we see Christ is the first fruits, that down payment, that guarantee, that deposit that says our resurrection is going to take place. And here we see Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. And I know what some of you are thinking, because I know I stand before a bunch of Bible students. Right? And you're thinking in your head, but wait a minute. Jesus was not the first to be raised from the dead. Right? We saw it in the Old Testament, right? I believe, now you can all go home and Google this, but I believe the widow's son was the first recorded resurrection from the dead. And it was Elijah who raised the widow's son from the dead. So there's one. And then Jesus, during his earthly ministry, there were a few people that were raised from the dead, right? Who was raised from the dead? Everybody knows. Lazarus, right? The guy was dead for 4 days. And then Jesus finally showed, and Jesus knew this. He wanted to wait and make sure that everybody knew that he was really dead. You know, in fact, as they went to open the tomb, they're like, oh, he stinks by now. I mean, he was dead, and Jesus says, come forth, Lazarus. He was raised from the dead. But the difference is, they all died again. That's not the case with Jesus. He died, but when he rose from the dead, death no longer has power over him. In fact, in Romans 6:9, we're told, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Folks, this is what will be true of us in our resurrected body. Death will no longer have dominion over us. And notice here we're told that the resurrection will take place at his coming. So I need to do a little more explaining. I believe that really the Bible describes three resurrections that will take place in the future. And so I kind of need to go through this to help you understand. We know that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was here on earth, and Paul makes it clear that there were witnesses that saw him. It was Peter saw him, then the disciples, then there were 500 people that must have gathered together and saw the risen Savior, and then all the apostles, then Paul includes himself at last on the road to Damascus. He saw Jesus. Jesus ascends up to heaven. And then, now we're in the age of grace, or the church age, and so We're living through that. The next event to take place is going to be the rapture. Now, Jesus is going to kind of halfway come back at this time. We're told that the trumpet will sound, that the voice of an archangel will shout out, and the dead in Christ will raise first. We who are alive, if we remain and we don't die first, which we all kind of pray that that happens, right? Today, before I finish preaching, then I don't have to worry about messing up. It'll be over with. We'll be with Jesus. But we'll be caught up in the air. We'll be with Jesus forever. That's the next resurrection that will take place. Those who died from the time that Jesus was ascended and the church began to the time of the rapture, those people will be who trusted in Christ will be raised from the dead. Those who are alive will be caught up in the air with him. Then the tribulation period starts. And this is some of the things that we've been talking about in the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. You have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. You have the Antichrist. You have the dragon. You have the false prophets. You have the witnesses. All kinds of things. It's going to take place for 7 years. But during those 7 years, there will be people who are saved. And I also believe at the end of those 7 years, not only will those who are saved during the tribulation period be raised from the dead when Jesus Christ comes back to reign on earth, but also, if you look at Daniel chapter 12, the Old Testament saints will be raised at that time as well. That's the resurrection that he's talking about here. So we don't know when, because Scripture makes it clear nobody knows the hour, but we do know the order of events that are going to take place. And as Jesus Christ comes back, there'll be one final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. He will set up here on earth. He will reign here on earth. I believe he will reign from Jerusalem. And we're going to see some of that even as we continue on in this passage. But there will be people raised from the dead. And again, this is an exciting time to think about. Jesus, he's going to be here on earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. I believe that as we will come back with him in our glorified bodies and reign with him. I believe that's the church's position in the millennial kingdom. And Paul touches on this as we continue on, because we read when Christ returns, he will put an end to all earthly powers. Verse 24, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. But we see that the Christ, and I believe at the end of the millennial kingdom, as the new heaven and the new earth appear, there's this idea that Christ is going to hand everything over to God the Father. Again, we know that Christ has submitted to God the Father. He submits to his authority, to his rule. We see the greatest example of that in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is praying, he says, not my will, but yours. And I believe the same is true to this day. And Carmen said, I don't quite understand the Trinity. And he says he doesn't have enough horsepower to teach it. Well, guess what? Your pastor doesn't have enough horsepower to teach it either. Because I believe, and this is the problem, Jesus is supposed to be omniscient. But I think there's one thing he's still waiting to know. Because I think he's anxiously sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. He's interceding for us this morning, but I think he's waiting. He's waiting for God the Father to turn his head towards him and say, it's time. Go get your church. And Jesus is like, oh, all right. The trumpet's going to sound. The archangel's going to shout. And we're gone. And I think Jesus is waiting for that. And that's what we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But then at the tribulation period, he is going to return. He's going to set up his reign. And at that point, he is going to wipe out every earthly authority and power. He will be the sovereign ruler of the world from the city of Jerusalem. You know what that means? No more news of FBI raids. Right? We're going to talk about a few things that have been Facebook this week. No more concerns about the IRS being issued firearms. No more wars between Russia and Ukraine. No longer a need to worry about North Korea or China. Jesus will be the only authority. And really the awesome thing about this is what he does will be righteous and just. There will be no such thing as social injustice. In fact, the phrase will no longer exist. And all the issues that are plaguing our world today will cease to exist. So this is taking place. Jesus is reigning on earth. But we see as we continue on, there's one more enemy that needs to be destroyed, and that's death. In verses 25 through 26, read, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet." And actually, I'm going into the next verse. But the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, as Jesus reigns here on earth, there will be people who come through the millennial kingdom in an earthly body. As Christians, we will have our glorified body because we have been raptured. We've been caught up with the Lord. If we remain, our bodies will be changed. Those who have died, they will be raised from the dead to a glorified body. But those who make it through the tribulation period, I believe there will be 144,000 Jews. I believe there will be others that are saved during the tribulation period. They will survive. They will go into the millennial kingdom. They will continue to have babies. They will continue to raise families. All this goes on. But guess what? Death still exists at this point in time. The only way you can keep from dying in a physical body is to have that resurrected or glorified body. And it's at the end of the millennial kingdom when that will take place. You know, Satan, we're told, will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, he will be loosened for a short time. And I scratch my head at this, but it just tells you, left in our physical state and in our earthly bodies that we contain now, our natural tendency is to turn from God, because we're told at the end of Christ's reign, at the end of that millennial kingdom, those who have lived only under Christ's rule, there will be some who go and join Satan for the final battle against Christ. And quite frankly, I think they're foolish. I mean, we know what the Bible says, and they're going to try to fight Jesus, but it doesn't go well for them. And then we see the great white throne judgment comes after that final battle, and we're told everyone whose name is not written in the book of life, along with Satan and all the demons, will be cast in a lake of fire for eternity. But for those who have accepted Christ, for those whose names are written in the book of life, they will receive an eternal body. One that no longer can die. In fact, we read about it in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. As John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more what, church? Death. No more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Folks, this is the kind of passage that as believers should give us goosebumps. Because you know what? We're going to be there. We're going to see the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky. We're going to be there with Jesus. We're going to be there. We're going to experience this thing, a time when there will be no more tears, no pain. All right, we'll go into today's time. No more surgeries. No more cancer, no more shots or injections, no more need for glasses or contacts, and the list can go on and on and on. But most importantly, there will be no sin. Sin will be eradicated forever. Which is how we end here, because we see that God will reign in the new heaven and new earth in the last two verses of this passage as we're looking at this morning. In verse 27, it says, "For he has put all things under his feet." When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts things under him is expected. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You know, what we read here was made clear from the passage I read from Revelation. And Paul is actually quoting from a psalm here. He's actually quoting from Psalm 110 that begins with, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." Folks, this psalm is and will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus continues to submit to the Father. Jesus has authority that has been given to him from the Father. As I said this morning, he's anxiously waiting for the Father to give the wink, to give the nod. He will come back for the church. And as we enter into that eternal state, as we enter into that new heaven and new earth, Jesus is going to hand it over to the Father and say, "Here you go. I've done all this for you." And folks, I want you to see this. As death has its final victory, as we enter into this new heaven and this new earth, notice the last phrase, that God may be all in all. And the reason I kind of want to end focusing on that last phrase is because so many times we get goosebumps, we get excited, and we think about all the great things that God's done for us. We may begin to think, well, wow, it's about us. No. It's about God. God in all and all. It's all about him. The whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of salvation, it's all about him. It's about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think it's so important to recognize that, because the reality is there's not a person in this room that deserves eternal life. There's not a person in this room that deserves to have a glorified body or to be saved, because we all deserve to die and spend eternity in hell, because we're all just a bunch of sinners. And folks, as you think about what we've studied in today's passage, this is why we need to celebrate the resurrection. Right? And the reality is, there's so many times we use phrases like, we serve a risen Savior. We acknowledge that Jesus is alive, that he's seated at the right hand of God. Do we truly grasp the significance of the resurrection? It's because of his resurrection that you and I have hope. Hope of that glorified body. Hope of the day when our salvation will be complete. Again, we're going to see that new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We will be his people. He will be our God. In a physical body, right? That's never taken place before. Right? If you remember, what does the Old Testament say? No one can see God and live. Why is that? Because of our sinful nature. It's only in that glorified body that we will be able to dwell with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word and the truths that it contains. And most importantly, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, his willingness to die. And most importantly, we thank you that you, in your power and through the Holy Spirit, raised him to life, giving us hope of a resurrected body and being in your presence forever. And we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.